talking frequently about the Mikilesh problem. And I try to interpret the Mikilesh, and as it is my practice to interpret the Chumash, particularly matters which have been mentioned, simply to read between the lines and reconstruct the events, the where and the whole background, the backdrop of the events, the mentality of the people who acted out on the destiny which the Bible portrays. And of course the Megillah is a very simple book and a very profound book. A simple book as a book of the past, whoever understands Hebrew can read the Megillah and ask, not to ask any question, without asking any question. On the other hand, the Megillah is a very difficult book, extremely difficult book, if it is not the book of the past, but the book of the present and of the future. It's a book telling us about human nature and the Jewish destiny in the diaspora, As Chazal say, Esther sent a letter to the Sanhedrin, the guy, Hashmir Sanhedrin, with two words, contained just two words in the letter. Kisruni Rederot. Commit the story to writing for generations to come. It means the book has a permanent value, not only as recorded history, but as the book of the Jewish destiny. I've spoken many times about it, but I want to tell you now that I am out to brag or to boast. Whatever I'm going to say tonight, I haven't said it before. In general, I don't usually, as much as possible, I refrain from repeating. I don't generally say, I don't plagiarize myself. People plagiarize me, that's correct. But I don't plagiarize myself. Perhaps some term or some idea, but the whole approach, and I'll have it first part tonight, next part tomorrow, next Saturday night in Yudhishthira. God willing, but tonight I will deal with the first part of the Megillah, which is the most difficult one, basically. The first part of the Megillah is the most difficult one. Certain chapters, we don't know why they were recorded at all. And it will deal with Joseph Ahasuerus and his government, Royal Palace, almost with the exception of Esther, to deal with non-Jews. The Megillah begins, Vayibi Meir HaShverish. Our rabbi said, please, Kol Mokim Shenema Vayi Bimei, Einer Lishen Tzah. Whatever the Bible speaks, Vayi Bimei, and it happened, it occurred during the time of Ahasuerus, or Vayi Bimei Amroth or Malach Shinor. Wherever the word Vayi means disaster, threatened, and the people lived through a tragic experience. Something tragically the parents accept. Why? Because the word Vayhi doesn't mean it was. The word Vayhi means it happened. Because Vayhi Bimei Ahasuerus, Chazal and Tabaret, it happened, all that I'm going to tell, to narrate, the whole story which I'm going to narrate, happened because Ahasuerus was the king. That somebody else being the king, nothing would have happened to me. None of the events, the tragic events, comical events, a combination of tragedy and comics, all those events would have never occurred if someone else in our king. It's not Achashverosh. The thing that I'm going to tell you a very strange story, not a strange story, and a tense, dramatically tense story, it is due to Achashverosh, to his character, particularly, of course, to his faults. Now let us see, I want to count and enumerate, how many faults did he have? How many faults did Achashverosh have? He had one tikesh in Hebrew, among the Chazal say, Melech tikesh, one man don't have Melech Chochmayot. And Chazal BMS, when they speak about Melech tikesh, Melech Chochmayot is only with regard the problem of the two celebrations for the princes and the heads of the provinces, and the celebration for the population of Shush Nabila. One man don't say that he didn't arrange them properly. But generally, the word tikesh, doesn't mean it's always full. It means, it embraces many qualities. I mean, he has many negative qualities. Basically, was a well-meaning guy, as you say. Yes, but somehow, everything went wrong in him. Well, just, I tried to compose the list. I tried to compose a list. Let us see. First of all, what would you say? What was his basic fault? The most obvious, the most conspicuous fault, I mean, which is responsible for the whole story. No, this is already too much. He was an exhibitionist. Because it's exhibitionism. He was simply boastful, he bragged. It was a show-off, it's colloquial, it's a show-off. You, of course, the source to say, I as a private person, hate exhibitionists, people brag, boast, not only when they boast about things which never happened, but enough. And not boastful, they're liars. But even if they boast about things which did take place, and I don't like about people who talk about themselves. I don't like people who tell stories about themselves. Some people tell legends about themselves. Those people are. Of course, the source of this repulsive trait, of exhibitionism, is vanity. What vain person speaks about himself. Vanity plus insecurity. A skilled person does not have to tell others, but a great many. He knows himself that he's great. And a person is insecure, so has some means to bolster his own self-awareness by boasting and bragging and telling people stories what they accomplished. Of course, there is a lack of humility as well as tactfulness. But however, in the case of Achashverosh, it was not only exhibitionism, which simply was because of almost a Holocaust. And after all, what he planned to do against the Jews was a Holocaust. I mean, he planned a Holocaust. But his exhibitionism showed something else. It was indicative of poor judgment. He apparently wanted to impress the people with his greatness, riches, with his majesty. Bishnasholish Lemoche was a Mishtelach of Sora, was a Chimpor, a modern apartment, the Sora of Dinikos, one of the first celebration, in which only the head of the provinces, the vessels, and the officialdom of the high caliber, the highest caliber, were invited, were just the. It was a very long feast, 180 days, almost more than half a year. Aber die wollte den Präsidenten nicht kommen, um zu kommen, zu schuschen, er will nur den Präsidenten mit his riches, und of course with his might. Und ja, the same, you can find it in Russia, 1st of May, the operator, the newest tank they have, the newest missiles. All right, tanks and missiles can inspire fear, I mean, but to show riches, I mean, riches, jewelry, gold and silver, people are impressed by the fact that he is, that Ahasuerus was a rich man, but this does not generate goodwill. He wanted a promise of their loyalty. Goodwill, on the contrary. This has engendered, I mean, envy, malice and envy, and enmity, as a matter of fact. This shows poor judgment. If you want the friendship of somebody, so be modest. I mean, to boast, I mean, you cannot promote friendship and understanding. I mean, this is always like that. It antagonizes people rather than wins people. I mean, to win people. Yeah. He was also, Ahasuerus was also very, this is very important, he was a very volatile person. Quick tempered, and he fluctuated between wrath. What is it? And he actually was quick tempered, and he was the king who could commit crimes, I mean, endless crimes, many crimes, and then be sorry for the crimes. Not to repent, but just to feel sorry for the crimes. And the next day, I mean, to commit another crime. This in history, it is known in general history, particularly in Slavic history, Ivan the Terrible is known, I mean, as such a crime. He used to commit a crime, I mean, he used to poison, I mean, the guests whom he invited for a meal, and then go into the room and cry, because he repented, and go out and poison more. Ahasuerus is more or less belongs to that time. Very, very volatile. And Medra says, the Gemara says beautiful about him. Horakis ishtei b'shvile yave. He killed, he executed his wife because the friend of his advised him to do so, Mimucham. And later, Horakis yave b'shvile ishtei. He killed Haman because Esther advised him to do so. That's the Gemara says. Very volatile, volatility. However, what is most of it, the trait which is most outstanding is his vulgarity. And that his vulgarity actually brought about the whole drama. There is a question which is to be raised. If you read the first chapter in Megillat Esther, after all, the first feast lasted 180 days. It was a very important feast because all the high officials, the governors of the provinces, the heads of government, the princes, were invited. It was the whole aristocracy, the upper layer of Persian society, was invited for this long feast of 180 days. And yet, it did not occur to him to invite Vashti to appear before the guests, to show off, I mean, her beauty, her good looks. Apparently, he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom, that you call the servants to Ose, and the beauty of his excellent majesty, many days, but he did not want to conclude, I mean, the celebration with an appearance of Ashti. This request, not request, this order was issued by him at the second celebration. And Osa Melach Mishter Cholom anintz in Shushan Abiro. The second celebration was for the population of Shushan, for everyone, not only the people who are members of the society, everybody. The Cholom anintz in Shushan Abiro, the God of Kotov. Everyone, every resident of Shushan Abiro. It was invited, according to Chazal, even the Jews were invited. 12,000 Jews participated in that celebration. A week-long celebration. And this celebration suddenly, it occurred to him to invite Vashti. Vashti refused to go, so he got angry, executed there. A vacancy was created for another queen. The queen was chosen for Esther. And so, I mean, you see how the Torah simply, how the Megillah leads up to the main, to the main drama, when Esther had to confront Haman and so forth. I mean, why didn't it happen at the first celebration? It didn't occur to him at all. But at the second, the first celebration was a much longer one, and a more elaborate affair. And there was more, and he actually put everything he had on display, all his riches. The race is Asia Trade Mahusen, as he called the losses. Young Rabbi Shmuel Masay, as far as the second celebration is concerned, for sure, there is nothing is mentioned about exhibiting precious objects, things, or it's just it. He gave a meal, he invited everybody, I mean, for a feast. And, but by Yem HaShvi, Ketev was Amelah Bayoyim, Omar Rehumam Bitorel. I assume that he was drunk at the first celebration, too, and he got all hammered at the days, he kept on drinking. It's an impossibility not to get drunk. But still, I mean, this vulgar act, he did not commit. Then, second celebration. So suddenly, by him, I speak, it came with a lot of Ionian, it became drunk or it's out. He was merry with wine, I don't know what it means exactly. But anyway, he was not there. He was under the weather. So suddenly it occurred to him this strange idea to write what he should appear before. Where is the Amin Vasorim Esiofio? It's interesting. Where is the Amin Vasorim Esiofio? There were no Amin anymore. L'Haritz is on special Shushan Abiro as Yofio to the deal. Well, Amin Vasorim participated in the first feast, not in the second feast. Well, the Amin Vasorim is only apparently that he invited him to stay over and to participate in the feast which he gave to the population of Shushan. So he was not interested in the population of Shushan should find out that the queen is beautiful. He was not interested. Apparently, the population of Shushan knew her. More or less knew her, and they saw her many times. There was no need to invite her. But he wanted the governors of the provinces who came from all four corners of his far-flung empire, so the tremendous empire, to the empire, they should see. So why didn't he write her at the first feast? At the first feast? They were strange. Only by Yom HaShvi. As a matter of fact, I believe the answer is very simple, the psychological answer, and I believe this is true. Achashverosh, according to our tradition, was a parvenu, a nouveau riche. He was not a royal stock. He was not a member of aristocracy, he was a plebeian, and he was, as a matter of fact, according to the Agode, he worked in the stable, in the process, for Nebuchadnezzar. And Vashti was the granddaughter of Nebuchadnezzar. When he sent an invitation, to her, not invitation, he should order a man, that he should have a solicitor, the seven chamberlains, to bring her, to get her malchus, and she refused. She sent a note to him. Ahud Rayo, I mean, the boy was busy with the horses. Abu, the grandfather, Jossi Alfe. He used to drink a thousand barrels of whiskey. Really having, he never got drunk. The aunt and you, the Jossi's, you drank a few, we rabbi. And got drunk. I mean, you see from the Gemara of Israel, I was so angry, not so much for the refusal, but for the insult, the plain conclusion that he was not an aristocrat, he was a parvenir, a warish. He worked, according to our tradition, he works in the stables of the Babylonian king, Nebuchadnezzar. Hence, of course, as he was brought up in the stables of the horses, in the horse stable. He wrecked texts, he was the Romanov, Hankuth. However, apparently he was a capable man, hadn't he been a capable man, he would have never become the emperor of such a vast empire. I mean. However, when he ascended the throne, he made an effort not to display his natural vulgarity. He tried to be polite and courteous. However, only the parvenu and the warish may act like an aristocrat as long as he is in the company of noblemen. He's not himself, so to say. He's not himself. Men can adapt themselves. The very instant he finds himself in the company of his old friends or of his playmates, past years, in a new men's crowd, he loses immediately his veneer and the old vulgar plebeian comes to the surface, to the fore. It's always like that. It's almost a rule. As long as Ahasuerus was in the company of apartment, the Sorian village was one of, apartment means high class of people, aristocrats, I mean, governors of provinces, kings, vassal kings, but kings, I mean, royalty, was in the company of royalty. In the company of nobility, he did not dare to engage in such abominating practices, like inviting Vashti to appear before him. As the instructions he addressed to Vashti, to his queen, to appear before a vulgar crowd of drunkards. However, during the week of 15th, for the crowd, for the masses of Susha, for the population, I mean, so he felt that he is in the right place. His old friend, the people who worked in the stables with him, the horses, I mean, that's all, you know, he has told him he rose to power, apparently promoted to all his old friends. During the week of 15th, with the map of Shushan, the old Ahasuerus, the stable boy, real awakened, and he put on his show on there. Of course, such a mood of vulgarity may precipitate any kind of action, because then the inner controls in the human being become numb and the brute man comes to the surface. This was the purpose, Vayima Shvi Kitev Lev HaMelech Bayoy. There was no Kitev Lev HaMelech in the first system. Why? Because he felt out of place. The great emperor, whose word, I mean, meant war to millions of people, and who, I mean, actually ruled a vast empire for many centuries. thinking of Stalin this way. Stalin, when he was in company of intellectuals from all the place, that's why he killed all of them. The same, you know, and this is the same is true of Hitler. Was true of Hitler. For all he was, you know, tyrant, dictator on there, who ruled 80 million people on there, and a vast empire. The strongest empire in the series was the strongest empire in the world. Yeah. But he could not see himself in the company of writers, intellectuals, sophisticated people. But he felt his inferiority. He couldn't write this in German. His Mein Kampf is full of grammatical errors and mistakes. Then the editor, he hated it. And that's why, I mean, he killed many of them. Hitler killed many of them. Stalin killed many of them. He hated people who were superior. I mean, he knew that. Deep down in the avenue, that he knows nothing. Stalin was just a dictator, a tyrant, a murderer, a killer. So in company of people who we consider superior to him, and he never said it, but he felt they are superior to him. He felt uncomfortable. You know, why should he tolerate their existence? He used to kill them all. Well, yeah. He's the same with he came with Amela by 9 years old and then found his crowd. His crowd boys was but before, you have to act in accordance with protocol, and etiquette to be watched and to be observed, and people speak a different language, discuss different topics. His heart was not knowing. But then they left or whatever. And then he found his old crowd, I mean, so Kitrigo Yamela Bajoy not only drank, but he enjoyed. And there was the old Achashverosh, all the stable boy, I mean, during the time of Nebuchadnezzar.
To bring the queen.
את מויר מלכו ושתי לובי בדבר המלך זינת לא קשה ביד הצריסים פוסק אמפסייזת בדבר המלך הגיע אדרסי אדרס ריקווסט דיירקטי תואר שהוא לפרט תקספטית אם את וואי את וואי בי לא הדיניתי but she didn't he didn't address to her he said to listen you bring rust so listen came and said now the king requests and your presence so he said come on I shall be glad to listen and that's why he told she knew very well that the she knew that I had a very temper very well she didn't fool herself and that's why she insulted him she said yeah you're a vulgar person on the evening, she reminded him that she's the princess. That's why I made a mistake, that she's a princess, and she always, and she looked upon him, she looked down upon him. She treated him with contempt. This is number one. Number two is, he forgot that every human, not only princess ability, every human being has ability. And here I come to a very important principle, Yadus. Particularly, Yadus said, the woman has dignity. Either has dignity of man, of course, is the woman's dignity is superior to man's dignity. Because the woman is more exposed to be treated without, in an undignified manner. Man is not so exposed to be treated in an undignified manner as the woman is. And Yadus displayed enormous sensitivity vis-à-vis the woman, particularly when man wants to put a woman on display and to exhibit her as a female, as a sex female, whose task in life is to serve man. I mean, I'm speaking like the women free, no? But it's not women. This is Reebok Yehadus. Yehadus was very careful, very sensitive. Very sensitive. Yehadus hated that men looked upon the woman from a brutish standpoint, as if her task was to gratify men's drives, brutish drives, animal drives. Many laws pertaining, for instance, to sex morality, particularly to separation, periods of separation, husband from wife, pursue one objective, namely to convince man, the husband, that a woman is of equal, if not of higher importance than man is. Either of equal importance with man, or perhaps higher importance than man is. This is true, I'm not trying to defend by nature, I'm not an apologist. I mean, I can digest the others the way it is. I don't try to say the others exactly like, agrees exactly with modern philosophy. I can afford to see the others, I mean, disagreeing with everything, I mean, modern philosophy preacher. Yeah. But this is true, no doubt about it. And quite often I have the impression, I mean, studying law, as if the Torah considered the woman of higher existential caliber than the man. Now there is not a problem. Why did it happen on the seventh day? And even him actually, he was drunk on the first. I mean, he had to wait for the seventh day to get on. I mean, he was in his company. He felt good. I mean, not calling each other. But the first name was not Your Majesty or Your Excellency. I should have felt good. He felt his right hair. He's back in the stand. So why did you wait until the seventh day? Why not immediately? Or second day, third day. There was a Yankee, Malkus, Rofke, Yellow, Malkus. There was enough whiskey, enough Enough wine of it to get hold of it. Chazal already remarked that. And according to them, the Vayim HaShvi was introduced in order to emphasize the contrast between the Yom HaShvi, the way Jew understand, and the Yom HaShvi, the way Persian understand, the pagan understand. The role which was assigned to the seventh day by the Jew is perhaps completely different from the role which the Persians or the pagan society used to ascribe tribute to the seventh day. But the seventh day for the Jew, what is the seventh day for the Jew? By Vorach Elokim Eshim Ashvi, by Kaddish Eshim. And God blessed the seventh day. Holidays. Not a day of shikras, not a day of shikras, not a day of drunkenness, but permissiveness, it's a day of broche and gdusha. But however, what I'm speaking just now, I'm speaking just about the seventh and the nunda. But let me speak about the seventh or the eighth day, when the seventh or the eighth day conclude a period of feasting. The way the case was in Ahasuerus. What is Vayim? On the seventh day, when feasting reaches the pinnacle, when the joy is great, the merriment and the gaiety are overwhelming, so what is it to the Jew? The Yom HaShvi Atzeres Kodesh Elokim. What a strange, after 6 days, of drinking and feasting. The guy in Bosso, in the seventh day, should be Ketivne Rav Rabbi Yoel. Should actually result in the same practices in which Ahasuerus engaged. Oh no. Seventh day of Pesach, for a great holiday, holiday of feasting, drinking wine, what we aim as we. Atzeres, it's a day of abstention. You feasted, you celebrated 6 days, enough. The seventh day is a day of abstention. Atzeres, Kodesh Elokim. Sukkot is certainly a gay holiday. Gay holiday. Oh, in Sukkot, I believe, the Mitzvah Simcha has been repeated 3 times. Smachta v'shem kechem shves yomim, v'samachta v'chagecho, v'yisu achsameach, 3 times, there are never times. Everything is gathered in, the year was prosperous, the crop is abundant, everywhere he has his shur, every Jew was certain about the next year that we will not have to suffer starvation or hunger, that you'll have everything which he wanted, he desires, which his heart desires, was all right. He has the right to feast and to drink wine and to dance, everything. What comes the Yom HaShmini on the day on which you say, you bid farewell to the holiday, how do you bid farewell? By being in a state of drunkenness, being drunk, intoxicated? Or you bid well for the holiday in a different manner? At Seres for the Shem Rekha. This is for the Jew. When the feasting reaches its apex, he finds himself in the presence of God. The seventh or the eighth day on which the celebration attains the finale are called Atzeres and Atzeres for the Shem Rekha. A day of restraint, of complete dedication to God. The great idea of Lifnei Hashem is achieved in the seventh day. What was it for Ahasuerus? What was the seventh day for Achashverosh? For the Persians, loss of human dignity, the abolition of all scandal and decency. In a word, when the heart is merry with wine, the king turns into an undignified, coarse person. His own, his humanity is lost in such a way. What he wanted Vashti to do was simply, he was almost inhuman. How is it possible, I would like to ask you, how is it possible actually to have a combination of two with the mutually exclusive states of mind combined on the seventh day according to Yahadus? You feast, you eat, and you drink wine on the seventh day, on the eighth day. And of course, you won't drink wine in some of the Lavanish. Make the heart merry. You know what I mean? And yet, listen to Yahadushem. Hatzera Hashem HaKafas. How is it possible? That is just a parenthetical remark. How is it possible to combine Shnei Hapochim, two opposite ideas, into one experience? I mean, the Torah did not tell us on the seventh day we have to fast. We have to fast on the seventh day. It's not abstention from Melocha, but abstention from what? And not abstention means from feasting. Melocha more than that. Abstention from pride, abstention from vulgarity, but this combination is typically Jewish. Eating is important. I mean, you can feast, and you can rejoice, and you can be gay and merry, and at the same time, love Hashem Rekach, and be in the presence of God, or at the same time feel that God is in my proximity, very near me. Near me. He's very close to me. I believe, and I spoke about it last year, that as the secret lies in the Jewish concept of Sude. Jews have developed a very strange concept of Sude. You know, Sude, Samachayim, Vogdalad, the meal. It's a very strange institution in Yahadus. The meal, per se. I mean, the meal is not just eating. Of course, it's eating too. Without it, you are hungry. It's not just eating. The meal in Yahadus turns into what? Into a symposium. Into a Tere debate. Kol Shulchan. Hashem of Divrei Tere Gimel Ochlu Mishulchan Meisim. It's a Jewish idea. In my opinion, the Greeks have stolen the idea from us, in my opinion. The Greeks spoke at symposium. Yes. No, but it is plagiarized from the Jew. This is number one. A Jew cannot just sit down and eat a meal and doesn't get up and walk away, no. He needs a friend who should eat a meal with him. And during the meal, not to talk about taxes and business and inflation and recession and depression, but be right there. So the meal is not important. The meal is just a medium for which two people are in. For which two people join each other, find communication, but telecommunication is number one. The myriads have another purpose too. Anyway. What? No. A Jew never eats alone. He invites somebody else, a poor man. To eat alone? An animal eats alone. Have you ever seen animals eating together? So I have to find such a thing. But people eat together. And together means it's not a fellow who can afford to buy the same meal as I. But it's a person who cannot afford to buy the same meal as I. It's a machta bechagecho, ato zircho, it's a machta bechagecho, it's a machta bechagecho, it's a machta bechagecho, gave a symposium. On the other hand, he turns into a chesed experience. We are right if we say, well, how do we say Hashem like that? So there's nothing to be ashamed of. The Greeks used to be ashamed of eating in public. The Stoics, the Epicureans, used to say, eating in public is shameful. It's abusive, because they end animal eating in public. We are on the contrary. The bigger the crowd,
two celebrations
and particularly about the Muhammad speech. You know the Muhammad, the Muhammad speech. He advised the Hashverus to execute Vashti and to send the famous letter for her. Why was it necessary? And of course, I understand that this story was inserted in order to explain to us the strange event of Esther becoming queen. I mean, otherwise, it was borders on the supernatural. However, there was no need to tell us the whole story of Vashti, Vashti's refusal and her execution. All the Megillah had to do was to mention that Ahasuerus ordered and they married Esther. Esther had executed Vashti for her refusal to comply with the order of the issue. That's all. Moreover, it's also, I mean, enigmatic, why was it essential to record the suggestion of Memuchon concerning the privileged position of the male in the household? Why was it necessary? Why was it necessary to tell us about all this story, prima facie, doesn't belong? You see, at least the celebration. Because of celebration, he got wrong. There is a causal nexus. He got wrong, invited Vashti. Vashti refused. She was executed. So was a vacancy for a queen. So finally, Esther was chosen. All right. I know that. That's all. The story about Memuchon, the whole speech, it is a real effect. And it created the king. The whole empire is about to collapse, to crumble, because קדושים יאהבת בלילים בנהילים, ואומרו למלך אחשוורוש של רוב הגבוהו, ואם הזה תמרנו שר הספור הימוד הלכים שר המלך ודאי בזוי וכתב. I mean, there is the existence of the empire is threatened, because the menace of the women will destroy the empire. They will make slaves, the husbands will become the slaves, and they will become the mistresses. Well, it is absolutely not direct impact upon the whole story. It's completely superfluous. The reason the royal edict that the Ahasuerus sent out is interesting is the Gemara has this question. The Gemara doesn't ask the question, but the Gemara gives. There is a minor bar Rove or Rababe. Rove or Rababe bar Kahane. You know in Igris or Rishenes. Igris or Rishenes is the edict which was issued by Ahasuerus at the suggestion of Memuchon. He is called Israel Reshek. If those letters had not been sent out to all provinces, Lenishtayim is sonim shal Yisrael, sorry the point. So all Jews would have been exterminated. The fact that Mordechai and Esther succeeded in saving the people, the Jewish race, is due to this, to those acts, those letters, or the instructions which were sent out by Ahasuerus as the advice and suggestion of Memuchon. We don't understand what it is. So let us just analyze it. The royal edict that was sent to all provinces of the far-flung Persian empire that the women should give honor to their husbands and that the man bear rule in his own house was at best absurd, stupid, and idiotic. Only an idiot could have issued orders pertaining to a matter which cannot be determined or regulated by any legislation. And this is a relationship between husband and wife. All depends Buhu, der Haus, das sage ich, wenn das dann nachher schwer ist, wie nicht. Diese Tönse von der Halsen, schau dir mal nicht. Warum die Tönse von der Charakter an der Halsen? Und geht er, du weißt? Ist der Halsen, ist der Mehle, ist ein strong-willed person, a master personality? He will rule the house anyway, without the support of Ahasuerus. If he is domineering, he is the lord in his home. Even without the instructions sent out by Ahasuerus. However, if the woman is domineering, it happens more quite often. She is the strong personality in the house, commanding and masterful. She will dominate her husband regardless of the fact that the royal decree forbade the subordination of the male to the female. Who will care for it? No one will care. No piece of legislation is capable of regulating the intimate relationship which prevails to husband and wife. I'm not joking. The Ashgoche will the Ahasuerus, God is for it. The Ashgoche wanted the Ahasuerus to issue the most ridiculous orders which undermine this prestige in the eyes of the people. The latter lost faith in him as a responsible leader. They looked upon him with contempt. That's what Ashgoche wanted. Before Roman became prime minister, before Roman recommended Ahasuerus' extermination of the Jews, and before Esther and Mordechai, were involved. Esther was a private person at times. So the Ashgoche already was preparing the nest, so to say. Yeah, was planning how to bring about the miracle of saving the Jews, how to save them. And the first step that Ashgoche made, Ashgoche wanted Ahasuerus to become the laughingstock of the entire empire. Why was it necessary? I'm explaining to you more than anything else. Why was it necessary that everyone in the empire, every governor in the province, in the remote province, should know that there in Shushan, somebody is on the throne who is not reliable, is changeable like the weather, and has no judgment, is a idiot, that's all. Period, that's all. Do you know how people, what happened prior to the resignation of Nixon? What was the opinion of not idiot? What was the opinion of Nixon? Sometimes in an empire, turn it against the individual, against the chief executive. And there, the whole empire was united. As far as its appraisal of Ahasuerus was concerned, there was no Gallup poll that's impossible to know in statistical terms what they thought of it. But they simply thought, as Rashi says, that he's an idiot. Why was it necessary? Why did the Ashkoche, undermine the prestige of Ahasuerus and made him the laughingstock of everybody? The answer was given by our rabbis, just a moment. Roma Rabbi Barkane, il mori igor e sore shenis, le nishtayo sore de polit le yisroel. If Ahasuerus had been respected, had enjoyed the respect of the people, and reverence of the people, so then Mordechai and Esther wouldn't have succeeded in dissuading him to change the order. Why? Or in saving, they wouldn't have succeeded in their attempt to save the Jewish race. Why? And I'll tell you. Our rabbis apparently were bothered by a strange question. The edict to exterminate the Jews throughout the empire was issued on the 13th of Nisan, as we read, by Yikobo Seifre Amelech, Bachidish Orishi, בשלישו, הוא חידש ניסון, בשלישו עשר יין בין, יין לחידש. And there was written, whatever Haman commanded, namely that the king instructed the people in all provinces to destroy, to slay all Jews, both young and old, in one day upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Correct? Now, in other words, the execution of the edict was postponed, delayed, for 11 full months. Correct? It was written the 13th of Nisan. The day of execution was postponed until the... was promoted to the prince of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Correct? Now, in other words, the execution of the edict was postponed, delayed, for 11 full months. Correct? It was written the 13th of Nisan. The day of execution was postponed until the 13th of the next year. It means 11 months. So Chazal didn't understand. Why did the enemies wait? Why did they wait? If the king commanded them, take this, the Jews, I mean, there are not enemies, I mean. You see, if you read in the Kilei, you see it was not just that the Jews were surrounded by enemies, by ruthless, bloodthirsty enemies.
Permission to kill.
They had permission to kill.
Shmuel said that he should exterminate all Jews in one day. So why wait 11 months? Rabbi Tishon was perplexed. However, no one dared to do harm to the Jews, the Jewish inhabitants. Why? You know very well, I've seen Israel since time immemorial enjoyed torturing and killing Jews. Why did he elect the college this time to make Ahasuerus' order, etc., complete before the 13th of Adar arrived? In such a case, neither Mordechai nor Esther could not have been intervened, and the Jewish race would, Rahman Litzlan, God forbid, being exterminated. What saved them? As a matter of fact, that's exactly this possibility frightened Mordechai. I'll show you, I want to show you. The possibility that the pogroms will take place ahead of the appointed date. That's what frightened him, and that's what he dreaded. Because about the conversation between Mordechai and Esther, through Hatzor, I mean, there is something enigmatic, I mean, strange, about Mordechai's position, stand it took. When he sent his alarming message to Esther and demanded from her that she immediately appear before the king and make supplication for her brethren, there was something which he was afraid of. At first glance, we do not understand why Mordechai indignantly rejected Esther's suggestion to wait until the king will call her. Esther never refused to go, I want to know. Esther never refused to go. She never said, I don't want to identify myself with the Jews, with the poor Jews. I'm the queen and I'll be saved. Never said it. Mordechai accused her of that, of such a thought. He suspected her that she thinks so, but she never said it, Esther. What did she say? She said, Kolab de Amalek Yedin, Kolish Misho, or she said, Yove, Alachot for Apnimis Amalek, Uvat Asher Yikore, exactly, just a minute. Kimach is Anon, Kolab de Amalek Vamidin, Amalek Yedin, as Kolish Misho, Shiro, Amalek Alachot for Apnimis, אשר מי קורח דוס לא מיס, לבד מה שיש והמלך אשר ותעזוב אחר. ואני בנקרי שלא לא לעזוב הרבה שמי שמי אי. זה לא תמי into rush now without being invited, without receiving the permission from the king, the Latin is full hearted. Because what my... She... Esther suggestion was to wait until the king will call her. And Mordechai apparently rejected it. Why did Mordechai consider this idea and power this treason and disloyalty? Esther did not refuse to undertake the mission. She only said that to violate the protocol now by going into the inner court without being invited by Ahasuerus is foolhardy, is a foolhardy undertaking. For the chances are, we say 75 to 50 to 25, that the king will not hold out the golden scepter, and she will not even have a chance to present a petition to the king, should be executed immediately. Esther, most probably, even though the Megillah does not say so, but most probably, gave the substitute proposition to Mordechai. And after all, she pointed out, I mean, you see how quick-tempered Ahasuerus is, that only executed already one queen, because she didn't listen to his order. You know what? What assurance does she have that he'll hold out the scepter and she'll touch the scepter? He'll get angry, and then she'll be executed. It's not a question of that she was afraid of her life, for her life. She said, I mean, the whole mission will simply be a failure. Because no one else could appeal to the king but she. Esther most probably gave Mordechai a substitute proposition, namely, that since the implementation of the royal edict is still far off, 11 months, it would be advisable not to take any action right now, wait for Ahasuerus to summon her, and she expected the summons to come as quickly as possible, which Esther knew was long overdue, and only then to present her petition to Ahasuerus. Of course, it's a question on the edict. Why did Mordechai reject his possibilities? This is exactly what Esther told the Azor to tell him. Hence, let us wait. I mean, there are still 11 months ahead of us. Let us wait for the invitation to come, and she expects the invitation to come soon. And when she'll come in at the suggestion of the king, upon his invitation, so she'll have the opportunity to beg him, I mean, he should rescind the orders which he issued. Why run now, I mean, and take such a terrible risk? Isn't it foolhardy? Why, particularly, why did Mordechai get so angry and indignant when he sent her the strict warning, me there, my iskazeis, he got one off. Very strict. However, as I have indicated above, Mordechai demanded immediate action because he feared the possibility, or shall I say the probability, that the enemies, bloodthirsty, vindictive and ruthless, will not wait for the fixed date, for the 13th of Adar, but will execute the orders immediately. The opportunity was given to them to slay, destroy, and uproot. The Jews were declared outside of the of legal protection. I mean, it's exactly what happened in the ghettos in Eastern Europe, outside of legal protection. Outside of the law. They are defenseless and helpless. Why should the enemy wait until the 13th of Adar? That's why he rejected so indignantly their proposition. Hence, Esther's premise that the pogroms will not occur before Adar the 13th was wrong in Mordechai's opinion. That's why he was so strict and sent her his warning. What did indeed prevent our foes from organizing the pogroms with the tacit approval of the king, of the emperor? What did? Certainly not their desire to kill in conformity to the royal edict, not that. Apparently they were afraid of something. A certain doubt, apparently, bothered their minds. And this fear dampened their malicious Finnish enthusiasm to kill. What was it here? The previous letter sent out by the king upon the suggestion, counsel, and direction of Nebuchadnezzar, that's what was responsible for it here. First, those letters amply demonstrated that the king lacks judgment, that he is plain stupid. They all ask themselves, how could even an emperor rule such a vast area and whose word is law and who determines the destiny of millions of people act like a child, like a retarded lad, and issue edicts pertaining to the most intimate relationship between husband and wife? The conclusion that the emperor plus Nebuchadnezzar, what was the conclusion, are irresponsible and unreliable. If this be true, so they thought, who can guarantee that this edict also was planned? Who can guarantee that this edict was planned properly? And that both of them, the emperor and his prior and Nebuchadnezzar and Haman, are sane and know what they are doing. They had doubts about the insanity of Ahasuerus. And who implanted a doubt in them? The ignorant sources. The least holy servant, whom Baba could say on it. That implanted a doubt upon the mind. The doubt concerning the sanity of Ahasuerus. Perhaps they thought the whole story is a hoax, and we will later be punished for murder. Hence all the hate, and all the hate mongers, bigots, and killers decided not to act immediately, to wait, to take an attitude of wait and see attitude. They are very afraid if they'll kill today, tomorrow, then another, whoever killed a Jew should be executed. Who inspired that fear in them? The Igreja Rishonim. To test the validity, they decide to test the validity and the genuineness of the order. If there will be no change in the order by Adar the 13th, then they can do the job quietly and peacefully. And I want you to know it's not mine. You know who interpreted that like that. Rashi. Yeah. Omar Rababe Barkane, Molly Igles of Rishenes, when Steirum is the name, shall he swore a sword to pull it. So Rashi says, sure, you may not have even heard on the mitzvah of another, they would have done the job, but they might sooner. Be goes and will you mamtin him how ye mam you ot. I will not do him to you, to swim him how you shall have a swear to shake. I couldn't have guessed it without Rasha. That's why the Megillah tells about Higgins Rashenis. Higgins Rashenis made the enemies and the fiends of the Jews in the whole empire postpone the implementation and execution of the order until the 13th of Adar. In the meantime, Esther had the chance to intervene and the king changed the order. Something else happened. We read in the Megillah, Achar HaDvorim Ha'ireh, it's written in the Gavon Zepotel, Kisei Hamas Amarach, Ahasuerus, Zohar HaSvashti, Reis Asher HaSoso, ואית אשר נגזר אומר, ואיימו לעבד המלך משורסוף, יבחשו למלך נורצו את זה, נסמר על יחד מזכיר, ואיזה פסק מיקסן. אחר הדבורים הוא הרבה, וזה אחר הדבור המלך. After those things happened, כשיחה מסמלך, when the wrath of the king was subsided, I had not searched. He remembered his rush, and what she had done, and what was decreed against her. And the servant there let us go forth. The question rises, what does it mean the king remembered Vashti? If actually for instance, the king met the person, and then the person left, so the king remembered him. When did he remember Vashti? When did he remember Vashti? When his wrath had subsided and rather? No, why was he angry? Because of the incident. His wrath has subsided. It doesn't mean that he is subsiding of the wrath. I mean, he forgot Vashti, the whole story. I mean, Zohar has Vashti. What did he remember? He had no chance to forget. What did he remember? What did he remember? What did it mean the king remembered? How could he forget? It just happened. Let us just analyze the word. After the wrath of the king was subsided, he remembered Vashti. What she did and what happened to her. He had no opportunity to forget. He was angry. If one is angry, he is apparently aware of that, of what had happened, transpired. The words are enigmatic. There is one answer. What is the answer to that? Here's the answer. I had no opportunity to forget. Well, yesterday he was still angry, but today he's not angry anymore. Fine. What is Zohar as Vashti? Understand? Hashem talk of the soul, I understand. But what is Zohar as Vashti? Oh, Yosef, that the brothers came after many years and they prostrated themselves. By Yizikir Yeshiv is Chalimis. That I understand. But there is about Kesheikh and Samar and Zohar and Fasti. I would say, the Jewish that said differently, Shohach and Fasti. But not Zohar and Fasti. What is Zohar? Plain interpretation. I mean, it's not Jewish, not homiletic. I would suggest that one adverbial designation would solve the problem. There is one word missing, not missing. The Megillah left out a word, the Megillah relied on our intelligence. Zohar es Vashti leTeivo. Usually in Hebrew, the word Zohar means only favorable to remember. That's why the Gemara says, Rosh Hashanah, you don't say Pigdenis. Because Pigdenis many times are used in a negative sense. So while the Chen is most, but not always, mostly it is used in favor of the person for whom one recalls or remembers. That was volatile personally. So, Kesheikh HaMes HaMelech HaShveresh, after the ire of the king subsided, he began to think favorably of her. He suddenly began to brood and doubt whether or not he should have punished her with so much cruelty and without any consideration for mitigating circumstances. There were mitigating circumstances which he should have taken into consideration while he sat in judgment over her. He began to repent. No, if Ahasuerus begins to repent, if Ahasuerus never blames himself. It was wrong. Zohar is faster than Taylor. It was wrong. I saw the princess, granddaughter of Nebuchadnezzar. He was actually a stable boy in the office. And they were trying to have me to poke fun at her, to ask him later to come, to get some alcohol, to show off her beauty. It was wrong. And then he was drunk. So what happened? He didn't know what happened. He wasn't stupid. He didn't know what happened. So what is it? Finally, it was wrong, unjust, and malicious on my part. But a king can never be a tyrant. In antiquity, it could never be wrong. Stalin could never be wrong. Many battles, Khrushchev in his memoirs, right? Many battles were lost because of Stalin, the Germans. Because of him, because he gave wrong advice. But the general used to be an executor. No, Hashem is wrong, it's impossible. So somebody is wrong. Who is wrong? Who is wrong? He's always just. If he did something wrong, there is someone else who is responsible. Someone misled him. Someone is liable for the mistake, for the error. Hashem began to inquire. Investigation. And then inquire. Who suggested to him to execute Mashti? Who is it? And you have one of his stories. Who suggested that? Somehow, the Chazal said in Mukhan Zehoman, when Mukhan foxy and fly, when Mukhan succeeded, they did what happened, used to happen in the Stalin's empire, the same thing, in Nicholson. When Mukhan succeeded in convincing Ahasuerus, the entire council, the council consisted of how many judges? Of seven. What is the name? Sheso, Admosa Sheso, Meretz Masno, Karshno, Sheso, Admosa Sarshis, Meretz Masno, and Mukhan. Everybody is guilty. They all advised, he was drunk, he didn't remember. They all advised him having to kill Vashti. The only one who defended Vashti and begged the king not to kill him. This is Mimuhan. When Achaz war made the Kibla Melech Hashver and Sondheim does the right suddenly, apparently deserves something. When Achaz war made the Kibla Melech Hashver and Sondheim does, why did he fall in love with Hashver and Sondheim? Because Mimuhan, he fly like a fox, succeeded in convincing Hashver that he was the only one who begged the council not to render a verdict of guilty, you understand? And to say that, because she was right in that comment. She was right, but they didn't listen, they had the majority, 6-1. Achab is Gamayu Ilim, it's not mine, once more. The Talmud says, Achab is Gamayu Ilim. Kadnoch Rugzo de Malko, when the fire had subsided, Ahasuerus called on the whole governor, so he called in the seven judges. The Omalei, Leia Latzmi on your bodies. I'm not angry with myself, but Alech, I blame you. But when the mitigating circumstance for him, which actually cleared him of the guilt, the Anan Namre Knusse de Chavre, I was drunk. So that's why I'm not to be blamed. Aber atun, lomo registen in Miktal yas Vashti, but why did you hurry to kill Vashti? At least you should have waited until I'll get out of this state of intoxication. In Miktal yas Vashti, anok kotin lochem, they kotin lochem. So he killed the six members of the council. All of the Mukhan survived. Beria used to survive all purges this time. Beria used to organize all kinds of conspiracies. But when Stalin began to execute them, Beria had the ability to convince Stalin that Ned Tyrant, that he was always on his side. He used to organize all kinds of conspiracies. And also this ability possessed Khrushchev and our great friend Brezhnev. Brezhnev is not Stalin, man. Brezhnev still belongs to the Stalin clique, if you know Russian history well. But he was not purged. Why? Because Brezhnev always was on Stalin's side. The Stalin said something, then changed his mind. So Brezhnev used to convince him, or had the ability to convince Stalin, that at the very beginning he thought like Stalin. The way Stalin changed it, thought later. This is exactly what Mimuchan did. Samurai was promoted, Memuchan was promoted, it's a honor and he changed his name, by the way. Memuchan was promoted to the premiership after Samurai, of Persia. Because he's the one, Ahasuerus appeared, he was the one who tried to defend Vashti. This story, apparently, this story was known to the whole officialdom of the empire. Hence, they were afraid to act immediately. They did not rush to execute the royal orders. This is the reason why our enemies were slow in enacting. So, because they were afraid of Memuchan and Ahasuerus. Ahasuerus himself changed his mind about Vashti. The new ever accused Vashti was executed. And the only Haman, I mean, you can't rely on Haman in general, is credibility. He has no credibility at all. Really? So that's why, let's wait. It's a good thing, but let's wait. Let us not rush. Let Chazal say, Il moli Yisrael Sereshenes, le nishtayel soret the polis, le senis onid le Yisrael. That's why it's necessary to tell us the whole story. This story throws a light later, throws a light upon the events which took place later. And the fact that the Sinai Israel, the enemies, were slow as far as the execution of the order which they applauded was concerned is due to the story of the Memuchan and Rabbah. They lost simply faith and confidence in Ahasuerus and his prime minister. Actually, there was no need to say